that I had had some things Sonia copied off, some of these things out of an old Bible and that I had. And I meant to do it before I left home, and I didn't do it. But I wanted to call to your attention in there a little study I did. I mentioned to you the things that are His in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to give you that right now if you want to just copy this down. I think it might be a little beneficial to you, or greatly beneficial to you, if you'll go through and study this back. For instance, in verse 5, we find His will. And that's found in verse 5, verse 9, and verse 11, chapter 1. His will. Just write down His will. And so you don't have to write down His, just write down the words after that. His will, in verse 5, verse 9, verse 11, chapter 1. His grace. Chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and chapter 2, verse 7. Alright, next, His glory. In chapter 1, verse 12, verse 14, and chapter 3, verse 16. His glory. Chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. Chapter 1, verse 19. His power. His body, verse 23 of chapter 1. Which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. 1:23. His love, chapter 2, verse 4. God is rich in mercy for His great love wherein He loved us. His good pleasure. Chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 16. His spirit. His purpose. Chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 11. This is a study all in itself, isn't it?
Yeah.
His flesh, chapter 2, verse 15. His calling, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Also in that same verse, His inheritance, chapter 1, verse 18, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, His building. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto the holy temple of the Lord. It's His building. Verse 22, chapter 1. His feet. He hath put all things under His feet. Gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship. Chapter 5, verse 23, His church. Now, we'll let that go at that. All right, tonight we're going to get started now in the prayer of Paul in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Now, this is the prayer for revelation, is it not? All right, chapter 3 is the prayer for what? Realization. There's a difference in the two things. What you may have revealed to you, you need to realize. Revelation is what God shows you. Realization is what you do about it. All right, we're going to start now with verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now that, I'm just taking up through that for a moment. I want you to notice, as I said, this is a prayer for revelation. Without divine revelation, a child of God is hopeless. He's stranded on the highway of life, so to speak. He's walking in darkness without a sense of direction. Now, before the prayer of chapter 3 could be written, Paul had to make sure of this foundation, this foundational prayer. The prayer in chapter 3 is for realization. What we finally realize in our Christian walk is a result of the revelation that we have from the Word of God. I was thinking just, I think it was this morning, day's kind of a mishmash to me. I think it was, yes, it was this morning. I was thinking this morning how much down through the years God has revealed to me, the things that I have been able to see in the Scriptures. I thank God for them. The ability to just pick up the Bible and start reading it and have things revealed to you. I realize that a lot of people don't do that. I think a lot of people just pick up the Bible and read it, and unless it's called to their attention, they don't necessarily see anything other than just words printed on a page. Sometimes there's a little revelation in there, something they might go by, but generally speaking, that isn't true with everybody. But I thank God that somewhere along the line, He counted me worthy to be a servant that could be trusted with some revelation. But along with that revelation has very slowly come the realization. I think the older I've gotten and the more I have lived the Christian life and walked in it, the more I've come to realize how important it is to be biblical. Jim Chastain asked me a question, and he was in dead earnest about it, and I think it's a question a lot of you ask. If I were to ask you tonight, what kind of an answer would you give? I wonder if you give the answer I gave. What does it mean to be holy? I mean, what is a holy person? Well, my definition of a holy person is anyone who is a child of God, who has believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, who has become obedient to the truth that they've had revealed to them. In other words, they walk in the light of the Scriptures. They walk in all the light they have in the Scriptures. As they receive this light, it becomes part of their life. They live it day by day, and that's what it means to be holy. You can't live beyond what you have had revealed to you in the Word of God. You don't go around with a pious look on your face, with your hands folded. You won't get a lot done that way. You don't have a little halo around your head. You don't go around with golden shoes on or a long white robe. There's no outward sign. It's what you are inwardly, how deeply the Word of God has affected your life, so that when you go to bed at night, you can say, I walked according to the truth I have. Now, that's a very important thing to know about yourself. Do you walk according to the truth you have? It's a dangerous thing, my dear people, to have a lot of truth given to you and not live according to it. I've known people down through the years that were well informed as far as the Scriptures were concerned, but they lived subnormally as far as the life of the Christian is concerned. Spurgeon made this remark. I've used this before, but it bears repetition. Spurgeon made the remark about a preacher in London, a certain preacher, and they asked Spurgeon about him, and Spurgeon said, well, he said, he preaches so well that when he's in the pulpit, he ought never to get out of it. But he lives so poorly that when he's out of it, he ought never to go into it. And I think that is a pretty good summation of someone who talks a good message but lives a very poor life. We must be very careful as believers that we don't say we believe something and then live in the opposite direction or go in the other way. Because I tell you, I've seen so much of that. And I'm going to be frank with you. I've had it in my own life. I'm not going to stand up here as a paragon of virtue and tell you otherwise. But there have been times in my life when I didn't walk according to all the light I had. And I regret that deeply. I've apologized profusely to my Lord about that. But by God's grace, I'm going to try the remaining days I have in my life here on this. I want to try to live according to the life I have, the light I have. I believe I owe that much to Him. He's given me a great deal of insight into the Word of God. And this is what Paul is praying for here, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, there's no way for you to know anything about God, that is who He is or what He does, apart from what's shown it to us throughout the Word of God. The Bible is a book that has two primary functions. Now remember this. Number one, It's the only book in the world that reveals the true nature of God. There's no other book like it. It's the only one. Secondly, it's the only book that reveals man as exactly as he is. And you got these two poles over here. You've got God in all of his glory and all of his majesty. He's higher than the heavens. He's eternal. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, who dwelleth in the high and holy place. With him there's a broken and contrite heart, a broken and contrite spirit you'll not despise. This is the God of the Bible. This is the only book that tells us who he is and what he is and what he does. It's the only book that tells man who he is and what he is and how he conducts himself and so on. Out of the heart of man proceedeth all manner of evil communication, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the hope of God's calling would be unknown to us if it were not for Paul's writings. Now, please keep that in mind. The hope of God's calling would never be known apart from Paul's writing. It's through the pen of our dear brother that we realize just how rich we really are. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And the all things that we have here, that we keep seeing throughout Paul's writings include the promise of all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's given us, that's Philippians 4:19. The saints' inheritance can't be fully grasped. We see through a glass darkly, said Paul. It does not yet appear what we shall be or what our lot in eternity shall be, but God has promised, and whatever he has in store for his son is ours also. All of us has a tendency to value everything in material terms. I know the hymns that are sung by Pentecostals and others of like kin have to do with walking the streets of gold and a mansion in glory land and all of that stuff, and that is so far from reality that it doesn't even bear recognition. I think I've told you this. Well, you've listened to me long enough. No, I've never preached a message on heaven. In all the years I've been in the ministry, I've never preached a message on heaven, simply because I can't find enough in the Word of God to base it on that I've got. That is, when I get into Paul's writings, for instance, I don't find Paul giving me a description of it, except he was caught up in the third heaven, and there he heard things not lawful to be uttered. And that much I have. I know that whatever he saw up there and whatever he experienced, it wasn't given to him to reveal it, so far be it for me to try to do it. But I'll tell you this, whatever eternity is, and I thank God it is eternity, that whatever it is, when we leave this present life we're in, and we draw our last breath, and the blood ceases to flow in our veins, and our brain no longer operates, and we are what medical science today terms dead, that is really where our life begins. This is where Paul had that yearning, that longing. I have a desire to depart and to be with him. It wasn't a death wish. He'd caught enough glimpse of the glory that was to come that Paul saw that this wasn't worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed. He did say that, didn't he? And regardless of how much there is in this world, if you were to have everything this world had to offer, if you could drive the finest automobiles and live in the finest home and stay in the finest hotels and eat the finest food and live on the highest possible spiritual plane, you'd never have one whit of what it's like to be an inheritor along with Jesus Christ, a co-heir with him. Whatever God thinks to give to his son or has destined him to have, we are co-heirs with him in eternity. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but whatever God has in store for his son is ours also. None of these things that I mentioned are eternal. The things which are seen are temporal, and we have very often have the wrong concept of what wealth there is in this. Let's take a look at this prayer for just a little bit. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, now remember this, he's not simply saying that God is just the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in other places he refers to him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's then called, and he determines this. He didn't say that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he said the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, the Father of glory. And that, in other words, the glory that is yet to be revealed in the Son, God is the Father of that. God is the originator of it. He's the progenitor of that. It all begins with him. And this is what he's praying. And I want you to take this as a prayer for you tonight. I want you to read it over and say that God wants me to have the spirit of wisdom. I'll just pause there for a minute. That he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. You know that you can go to any number of universities today, schools of higher learning, and get an education. Maybe. I think it's becoming less and less likely. And you can get on the internet today with the computers being set up the way they are, and boy, there's a tremendous amount of information out there. I mean, there's anything you want to know, you can find it out. But if you were to gain all of that, and if you were to read every book in every library in the world and somehow got all of that knowledge and didn't have wisdom, you didn't have anything. Some of the most knowledgeable people I've known had no wisdom whatever. They didn't have enough to fill the dirt under your, be dirt under their finger. That's true. They had none whatever. But he didn't pray just for wisdom. But he said, to give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. God has done that for us. I think a lot of you don't realize how blessed you really are that God has seen fit to open up the revelation of himself to you. I believe there are people right here within the sound of my voice tonight, those who will be listening to the tape, perhaps reading the book later on. There are some that don't really realize how much revelation you really have, and how little most of the world of Christendom has. I know I can ask some of you tonight. I'll just use Frank for my guinea pig. Frank, you sat in the churches for how many years? About 10 or 12 years in what, Baptist churches mostly, right? All Baptist churches, right? How much revelation in that 10 to 12 years did you get really concerning the Scriptures? Not a whole lot. Would you agree with me that probably in 1 month right now you get more revelation in a month than you ever got in the 10 or 12 years before? Would the rest of you admit that? That it's true now? Now, I'm not saying that for me. I'm just talking about your own study habits, the skills that you've developed, the questions that you ask of the Scripture, just the Miles Coverdale statement, to be able to take that and apply it to the Scriptures. What a wealth of knowledge you're able to get, and it's the knowledge of him. This is why he's praying, that give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The more you know about this Scripture, the Bible that you hold in your hand, the more you're going to know about God, and that's a great revelation. I had a conversation with a college professor one time. He was in a Bible college. And he took exception to me to the extent I was on the board of trustees at this college at the time. And he knew my stand. He knew that, well, I knew what he called me. He told his students that I was a hyper-Calvinist, which I'm not and never have been. But some of the students believed it. One of the students came to me, and so the student thought that he'd find out. He said, "Brother Rosa, Professor so-and-so says you're a hyper-Calvinist. Tell me, what is a hyper-Calvinist?" I said, "Well, I don't know. Why don't you go ask him? He's the one that called me that. Go ask him what his definition of it is." But I had a conversation with this man, he knew that if I wanted to put the pressure on him and got enough movement on the board, I probably had enough votes along with me that he wouldn't be teaching there the next year. But he told me that he differed with me, that he didn't believe that he just didn't believe a lot of things. But election, he said that he felt that I carried it too far. And so I asked him a question. I said, let me ask you this. In 25 words or less, what do you know about God?" He looked at me so strangely. He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Tell me what you know about God. Just open up with me. Tell me what you know about him. What kind of a God is he? That's what I wanted to find out. I mean, what are the descriptive terms you'd use of God? You can't say he's sovereign because you don't believe that. Is he almost sovereign? Has he placed limitations on himself? Is he helpless in certain situations? Does he need assistance from man in order to function properly? Tell me what you know about God. Well, he got furious with me. He wouldn't even answer me. And the truth of the matter was, he didn't want to come out. He didn't know. He didn't really know how. Now, here's a guy teaching theology in a Bible college, and he could not, in 25 words or less, tell me what he knew about God. Now, how's he going to communicate anything to students? And I've thought about this so many times. This prayer here, that God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Then this next thing, if you will. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That these eyes that you look with, that he's praying for more than that. You might not just see what is visible to the naked eye, but the eyes of your understanding. You realize that your understanding has eyes? That in your mind has eyes, your mind has ears? That's the reason Christ said to those that he was speaking to that day, on several occasions, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, but if you have ears in your understanding, hear this. Understand it with your understanding. If you have eyes to see, let him see. And this is a very important prayer. And this is important that we understand it, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. So ask yourself the question, have the eyes of my understanding been enlightened? The next thing, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Let's stop there for a minute. I'm not asking now what his calling is. I think you know what that is. But what is the hope of his calling? I know what the calling of Christ is. It's a calling to life eternal, is it not? It's a calling to everlasting life. It's a calling to holiness. It's a call to adoption. It's a call to a lot of other things. But he said that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. What is there in the future, in the hope, in the faith that I have, that's yet in the future? Someone give me an answer.
It's the same hope, one hope in seven unities, and I think it's the same hope that one day Jesus will return for his
people. Well, that's part of it, yes. That's still to come, yes. But yes, that's right, that's right. Let's go a little bit further than that. We're saved by hope, that's true. Hope is not seen is not hope. What is the hope of his calling? Beyond the second coming and him coming for us and so on. What is your personal relationship to Jesus Christ? Huh? He is in you, that's right. What's going to happen when you go out into eternity, Roger?
He is
out. Alright, but what's going to happen to you? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a moment we shall all be changed, in the twink of an eye and so on. Have you ever read that chapter? All right, all of that's going to take place, but we've got something more than that. John said this, Beloved, now are the sons of God, doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I believe that a lot of things, the hope of his calling takes in a lot of things. Number one, he's already talked about this, we're going to get our inheritance. For the first time, you're going to get a chance to look at it. You want to use the word chance? I don't like that, do you? You're going to have the opportunity to look on what you have only believed. You believe it's there. God says it is. So you're going to get an opportunity to see exactly what it is. It's far more than anything you and I can envision. I can't tell you tonight what it is. I don't know what it all it is. But I know it's not in gold and silver and precious stones and so on. Then he goes on, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do you realize that we believers are part of Jesus Christ's inheritance? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. We are part of God's gift to his Son. God determined before the world ever began, before there was a man, that his son would have us as part of his inheritance. Oh, to be found worthy of that. Just to be found worthy of that. To say that I am part of God's gift to his son. Make it a worthy gift, dear people. Yeah, make it worthwhile. Make it something that when he sees you, he'll embrace you and thank you for presenting such a glorious proposition to him, that you are indeed a treasure to him, and we are. I don't want to spend any more time than I have to on that. I will go on. What was that? I missed something? Yeah, we'll come to me. Yeah, we'll come to me. That's right. Verse 19. I still praying that we may know, again, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now, Paul's prayer now turns to power, a power that's not to be compared to anything known in this present world. We think of the vast power of the split atom and the disintegration of entire cities such as Hiroshima, Japan. We have wondered at the vast power of hurricanes down in our part of the country, the destruction that just sweeps in with these horrendous big tidal waves and with great powerful winds and storms, just lightning and thunder, and within this one hurricane there's probably 200-300 different tornadoes going on at the same time. Not just one, but just hundreds of them, and taking off roofs and tearing buildings down and wiping out whole islands. It staggers your imagination. Look at volcanic eruptions. When I was over in the Philippines and happened to fly over Mount Pinatubo, and I saw the destruction from that. Do you know that the volcanic ash from that in certain places is as much as 125 feet deep? All came out of one eruption. It affected the weather all over the world. We observe the universe around us, and it staggers us to believe that all of the glory that's revealed in the solar systems are the work of God's hand. God breathed them all into existence. The world we live in and all of its awesome wonders as a work of his creation is filled with his power, which is held in check until such time as God sees fit to release it. You think of this, of the number of atoms in one drop of water and the unlimited powers there, and think of the vast billions upon trillions of quadrillions of gallons of water that's under the control of our Father. Think of all of this, and this is what he's saying, what is the exceeding greatness beyond your comprehension, the greatness of his power to usward who believe. The power Paul speaks of is the power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. You know, I believe it took all of the power God had to raise his son from the dead. I don't think that was just a mere flick of the wrist and the stone was rolled away and he said, come on, son, it's time to get up. I don't believe that. I believe there's such a mighty demonstration of power hidden from the eyes of man that in the death of Christ, when those earthquakes began and the darkness came over the land and God shrouded from view what actually took place on the cross, laying down in that grave and the burial, and what took place in that time in there between the time he actually died and the time that stone was rolled away to show that he wasn't there. I don't believe God rolled away the stone to take him out. I think he took him right through solid rock. And I believe that. You say, someone said, well, God rolled the stone away to let Christ out. Christ didn't have to come out through an open door. I believe God took him right out through it. I believe all the power of the universe was manifest there that day. And with all of this, I believe with that right hand of God where Christ been raised up in heavenly places, I believe it took that infinite power of God to do that, to raise him up and to put him and seat him in heavenly places. With all the medical advances we've witnessed in the past 50 years or so, and all the marvelous cures that have been found for so many of the deadly diseases that ravaged the earth in former times, it's impossible for the best minds of mankind to come up with the kind of power that it takes to raise someone from the dead. It's never been done. The only time it ever happened is when Christ raised up Lazarus and when God raised up his son. Oh, I know there have been reports and people have said they've, Pentecostals are great for saying they've been on the mission field. They're always in some remote place where it can't be verified, but let me say this, God's power is not wasted like that. God's power is manifest, or was manifest, in such a way that he never intended for any other resurrections to take place. There's only one. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Now, yes. Oh, yes, we were raised from the dead with him. No question about it. Paul said in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, he wasn't writing to the church in glory, he's writing to us who are here on this earth. The best minds of mankind can't come up with the kind of power that it takes to raise someone. We can slow down the aging process to a degree, very slowly. And by proper diet and exercise, we can stretch out the longevity of man. But the fact remains that everybody who ever lived on this planet faced the same enemy, and that enemy's death. And everyone I'm speaking to tonight are going to have to meet the same common enemy, death. But aren't you glad tonight that when Paul talks about this, that we may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised from the dead, the same power that raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this world but also in that which is come. That same power is our power, and it's on our behalf even at this very moment. Only God has power over light and death. Even if medical science proudly boasts of creating life in a test tube, the fact remains it can't begin with something unless there's already something there. You can't create life out of nothing. I remember seeing what was produced synthetically years ago. And the little sign on the pile, this was in a museum, the little sign on the pile said that this, it looked just like wheat, had the same properties, same covering, a little handful of it. And the sign said that it had the same properties as wheat grown on the earth. It meant that science today had taken the same minerals, the same vitamins, the same starches, et cetera, were all there, and they had been able to create wheat. So the tenant who was showing us through this thing was standing there, and I said, I want to ask you a question. What happens when you plant this stuff? And he looked at me surprised. He said, well, nothing. I said, of course not. In other words, you haven't created wheat. You haven't exactly duplicated. Well, he said, after all, he said, we can't do everything. I said, well, then don't make the claim that you've exactly created, because you haven't done that. And I just the reply came, nothing. There was no life in it. Whether man likes it or not, unless God gives life, there'll be no life. And only God can raise from the dead. This is what he's promised to do for all those that are identified with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. All of us begin our inheritance in part the moment we believe. We get some of it. Throughout our life, God lifts the curtain ever so slightly to let us see just a little bit of what's on the other side. That's what Paul was talking about when he said we see through a glass darkly. And I think you have, some kind of an idea, don't you? Some kind of a concept that there's much more to life than this. I always thought of that poem, what man has ne'er to himself has said, this is my native land. You remember that? I always thought, sitting in church, is this all there is to Christianity? Is this all there is to it? I used to go to Dolphinway Baptist Church, and I'd go over there on Sunday morning, and I'd sit down with my Bible and open it up, and the preacher would get up and announce his text and immediately depart from it. And after it was all over, we had this one friend, and he and his wife and my wife and myself would go out and have dinner a lot of times on Sunday, not every Sunday, but many Sundays. And his favorite remark was, boy, wasn't that a great sermon? So I said to him one day, I said, Gene, let me ask you a question. You said that's a great sermon. I said, it was? He said, yes. I said, tell me what it was about. Well, he said, you were sitting there. I said, yes, I was, but I'm asking you, if it's a great sermon, what did you learn from that you're going to live by this week? Was there any living principle in something? Tell me what he said up there for that 45 minutes he's up there. Well, for the truth of it, he couldn't do it. And he told me, he says, I can. And I said, well, don't ever say to me again what a great sermon that was. And I said to him that day, we were having lunch, and I said, you know, I don't know. But I just can't believe that going to church with your Bible in your hand and taking the Lord's Supper, and at that time I was teaching a Sunday school class, I said, I just can't believe that there isn't more to it than this. There's something missing in what I'm getting and what I'm doing here. I don't know what I'm doing here. And even to the day when the Lord called me to preach, I didn't know at that time what all was going to be involved in me actually going out with a Bible in my hand and attempting to reach others for Christ. But I soon learned. It didn't take me very long. I'm going to tell you a little story. I may have said this before, but it bears repetition. I held a meeting in the church in Miami, and there were over 70 professions of faith in that meeting during the week I was there. And I was thrilled no end. And I went back to that church a year later. The pastor wanted to go to the Holy Land. He felt a good time to have a meeting. He thought he could trust me. I wasn't looking for a church, in other words. I wasn't going to go in there and steal his sheep. So he asked me to come and hold a meeting, and his assistant pastor was there. And so I went back to that church, first thing I started to do, and this is about 6 months later, to be exact now, I asked how many people that were saved under my ministry when I was there the time before. And boy, did I get a shock. I think there was one person, and I'm not sure they understood the question. I went back to my hotel room that night after I got through, and God so broke me over that, I broke down and started crying. And I said, if this is all there's going to be to my ministry, Lord, I want out of it. I don't want anything to do with it. I want something that's going to last, something better than this. Well, my ministry developed into a ministry of revivalism. I went around the country, and I really thought I understood what revival was. And I tried my best to preach on the subject. I associated myself with men who had been in so-called revival, end quote. And there again, I came down to the end of that thing, and I realized that there was something still missing. You know, dear people, I never really understood what was really worthwhile in the Scriptures until God shoved my nose down into it and let me see one day the truth of the body of Christ. That's when it began to change. When I began to see that, when I began to understand, this is what I've been looking for. This is what's been missing all this time. No four walls and a floor and a platform and a choir loft and an organ and a pianist, but the body of Christ, something real, people who are going to get into the Scriptures and study and find out who they are and what their responsibility is. And my ministry began to change. But you see, God gave me just a little bit of glimpse of the glory that's over there on the other side of it. I began to see that. I believe this, my dear friends, that this present moment God is seated, or Christ is seated, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, far above all other powers in this world and the rest of the universe. The name of Jesus Christ will be revered and honored above every name in due time. Now, while many people today won't even give him a second thought, the time is coming when all that speaks of power apart from God will be broken before him, and all of his enemies will become his footstool, and Jesus Christ will be Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the time coming. You listen to the language of Paul in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Please turn there. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, And it took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is to be hoped that all of us would listen to this prayer in our hearts. I think the things we really need to know are found here when he prayed. Let's go back, if you will, please, to verse 13. And I want to read this down to where we are right now. And we'll close out our message for the evening. Verse 13. In whom, which refers, of course, to Christ, ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then the prayer begins, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance of saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The things that you and I really need to know tonight are found in the pages of this blessed book that we call the Bible. In a time such as now, which is coming to be known and being called regularly now as the age of information, there's nothing to be compared with what's found on the pages of this book. I've been saved a pretty good while now, and I've read the Bible a considerable number of times. Perhaps more than anybody else alive in my day and time. I don't know. It's possible. I'm thoroughly familiar with what it teaches from Genesis all the way through Revelation. I think I can pretty well give you, you give me a passage of Scripture, I can tell you pretty much where it's found and what chapter and verse and so on. So I am conversant with it. And I'm telling you this, that if I had my life to live over, I would have started 25, 30 years sooner. I would keep going after it. I'm afraid I'm not going to live long enough to really master what I believe to be the great truths of this book. I discover more of them every day. Don't ever get the idea, dear friends, that you've got all the knowledge you can get, because it isn't true. Don't think that you've got all the information you're going to get, because there's more. And when I go off the scene, there's going to be somebody come on in my place, hopefully right out of our fellowship, who will be able to give you more information than you have right now. My greatest desire is, and God is my witness when I tell you this, I would like nothing better than to have every person I teach know more about the Scriptures than I do. I'd like nothing better. This book is not to be compared with any other book. Men spend countless hours today before computers, and they soak up things that have no answers to the problems of life and death. And yet they won't spend 5 minutes in this book that tells them where life really is. I hope and pray that you spend more time in this book than you do in anything else. I think I'm looking at some of you who don't. But don't do it. It's a mistake. Stay in the Scriptures. Don't ever get bored with it. Stay in there, and if you read one book through, read it again. And then read it again. And read it again, and again, and again. until you feel like you're fairly well familiar with it, and then read it again, and read it some more. You see, how many times? As many times as you can. Don't ever get tired of it. If you ever find that you get bored with the Scriptures, you better start questioning what your standing is with the Lord. I can only go by my own experience. When the Lord saved me, He gave me an insatiable desire to know and to understand the Word of God. I've never, in all these days, ever lost it. It's still there. If you ever find yourself slipping away from that, you better be careful. All right, thank you for listening. That's it for tonight.